Good to see you once again. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 16, Mark 16. While you're turning, I'll mention that while I was in New Jersey recently with meetings, we were given several kind of track type bookmarkers, you might call them, and I left them out in the lobby near where the coffee is. If any of you would like them for bookmarkers or to pass out for like gospel tracts. A brother up there, he and his family put together quite a bit of those, and they're from Memora Assembly, New Jersey. Jim, you might know the Rugas, right? So they're for the taking. Mark 16. We've come to the conclusion of the study of the book of Mark, and as we come to the last chapter, we have been considering, I believe this is around our 40th study together on the book of Mark. We've been considering not only the book of Mark, but paralleling through the four Gospels, particularly in the latter chapters, as we've neared the cross of Calvary. And so, as you well know, in the latter chapters of the four Gospels, there is a lot of material. And earlier in the book, or in these four books, we find there are certain segments that are only found maybe in John, or perhaps maybe only in a couple of the Synoptic Gospels. But once you come to the cross and the things leading up to the cross and what have you, we see each of the four Gospels have much to say concerning the Lord Jesus. As we have looked recently at things concerning his trials, leading up to his time on the cross, and of course before that, back in the garden, and then of course when he was led away to the cross, the time on the cross, as he was taken away and buried, we now come to a wonderful portion, a portion that should bring great joy to our hearts when it speaks about the resurrection. One way to look at this section of Scripture is to break it down into three primary areas. First of all, when you're looking at Mark 16 along with Matthew 28, Luke 24, and John 20 and 21, in these five chapters of the four Gospels, you see, first of all, the empty tomb. And we want to consider that this morning. Associated with that, you see the things following that as those that arrived at the empty tomb as they left, what happened when they left. Then we also, and Lord willing, we may look at that this evening, look at the many appearances of the Lord Jesus as you see him in his post-resurrection ministry. From the time he resurrected and until he ascended back to glory, there are several appearances of the Lord Jesus. And these are rich in areas of encouragement to see the things that the Lord Jesus did and how he ministered unto people in various ways in his post-resurrection ministry. And then, fourthly, we could consider the ascension of the Lord Jesus. We find this in the four Gospels overlapping over into Acts chapter 1. So this morning we're going to look at the early verses of Mark 16 and paralleling that with the other Gospels. If you want to put a finger here, I'd like to actually read to begin with in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and in your own time, you may find it encouraging to compare the four readings of the beginning of this section. We find in Matthew 28 and in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. We'll stop at that point. As you'll notice in the different readings of the four Gospels, if you read further, you'll go into the sections that deal with his appearance. So I don't want to deal with that quite yet, when the Lord Jesus himself would appear unto individuals and groups. So having said that, what an amazing sight. This angel of the Lord turning away, rolling away the stone, and then sat upon it. This is one of the things in Scripture that if you just stop and think and try it in your mind's eye to contemplate this. Such an amazing sight. Even these ones, these keepers, as it were, these ones that were sent there to make sure that no one took away the body of this one that had been crucified, fell down as dead men. Fearful. But what a contrast to what is said there in verse 8 about those women that came, those that loved the Lord Jesus. They ran off to tell the disciples as they had fear and great joy. What a difference for us that know the Lord Jesus. We see the resurrection not as just some powerful event, something that we're just amazed at having if we'd been those guards, but we see it as a reason for great joy. As Peter would say later in his epistle in chapter 2, we see him as precious. And because of that, we can understand that description as they departed quickly with fear and great joy. Now, as you read through these portions, you'll notice that it wasn't immediate that they all understood or believed what was going on. You see that as the Lord would speak later on, as you study further into these portions, you see, as again, such as doubting Thomas, we see there are ones that, well, in a few moments, a little bit later, you might say, or even in his case, several days, a week later, they have confidence and believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn over to Luke 24, if you would, please. Luke 24. As in the other passages throughout the Gospels, when you compare one Gospel with another, sometimes it's very similar, almost exact wording. But often you'll find a slightly different reading when you compare them. And you'll find maybe a key phrase or a word you didn't have in the original text. Again, Mark is a shorter Gospel than the other Gospels. It's the shortest of the four. And sometimes you do find more elaboration when you go to the other Gospels. And sometimes that extra phrase or those extra words can help our understanding, something else to ponder on. And when you compare the descriptions, you can see, again, it's like having four reporters coming to the same fire upon a house. I think about, I've used that illustration before, the four Gospels is like a fire in your neighborhood burning down. And the different reporters come and they have different angles of the story they want to write about. That brings me to mind that when Jennifer started with this recent episode of having problems with her hemoglobin and what have you, the first time that in this recent set of events that she was in the hospital, she stayed overnight. I came home about 1 in the morning, and then about 4 o'clock, I heard a big bang and a big flash out my bedroom window, and I looked out and saw all that transformer in front of my neighbor's house must have gone out again. But it wasn't there. It was on the other side of my neighbor's house, this big ball of fire. And it was another old house in our neighborhood, big two-story house. My house was built in 1910. This one might have been even older. Went up in flames. So I was out there and hearing the fire trucks coming. I stood out there and watched it burn down about 4 o'clock in the morning. And I thought about it, and I still haven't really inquired about why it burned down. It was empty at the time. It'd been people trying to work on the house, what have you. But you think about things like that, how you'll have one person come along and say, you know, let's write about how old this house was. It was a historical house. Someone else comes along and says, you know, there was 7, 8 kids in this family. What's going to happen to them? Someone else comes along and says, you know, we've got word that it might be arson. You know, and you know, they're looking for the evidence and who's guilty. So you see the different angles of the different writers of the gospel speaking of the same person, the same work of the Lord Jesus, but we see a slightly different reading in each. So in Luke 24, this chapter is more well known, perhaps, for what we would study this evening, some of the appearances of the Lord Jesus. Here we find the road to Emmaus. But before that, in Luke 24:1, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came up unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. So as you read here, it doesn't talk about that angel and sitting upon the stone and those that were fearful and played as dead men. So you compare it. But here we read about how they brought the spices and how they came. And these women were coming, as it were. If you compare the four Gospels, it speaks about being very early. One time it says when it was yet dark. And then another emphasizes as the sun was beginning to rise. And so you see the different details. But they bring the spices, trying to properly attend to their Lord. Often in spices, the study of the scripture, you see spices. I think we looked at this perhaps on one study when we was looking at the burial with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, those two who were a little bit timid as a witness, but yet they stood forth at his burial. And they wanted the body of the Lord Jesus, and they looked to have a proper burial. We looked at the spices and how in the Old Testament, like with the tabernacle, and in different times at the birth of the Lord Jesus, different times you'd see spices and what have you brought as a reminder of worship. None other than the Lord Jesus deserves worship as this one who is to be in the grave. And yet, they come, he's not there. And so as we find this, we could compare in the four Gospels. In Matthew 28, it speaks of an angel. In our text of Mark, it speaks of a young man sitting. In Luke 24 here, in verse 4, it speaks of two men stood. In John 20, it speaks of two angels sitting. So instead of saying, well, is there a contradiction? I would suggest, again, as you have different ones from different perspectives seeing these things, looking at this point or that point, you see these ones, these angelic beings described as an angel or a man, and we see the description of those that were there. Those that would be willing to tell forth that the grave is empty. Go forth and tell the disciples. Why seek ye the living among the dead? So they go and report the resurrection to the 11. In a moment, we'd like to turn over and spend a little time in John chapter 2, or 20, verse 2. But in the meanwhile, we want to spend a bit of time looking at New Testament teaching concerning the resurrection. We've looked here at a little bit of the context, the historical account. A little bit of what the Lord records in his word about what literally happened. About those that came to the empty tomb. And we want to pick back up on that in a few moments. But let's stop for a moment and think about the effects of this resurrection. What it means to mankind. What it means to you and me. First of all, we can just think in the Old Testament how the resurrection was spoken of in prophetic terms. The Lord willing, I've been praying about what to do after the book of Mark study, and I actually brought it with me, but just not quite ready to use it. But I have one of those large Bible charts, and I believe the next time we'll put up a chart, the seven feasts of Jehovah, which is from Leviticus 23, and it talks about the holidays of Israel. One of those is the Feast of First Fruits, which speaks about the resurrection of Christ. Just in brief, just to kind of remind you, those seven holidays of Israel, in that text of Leviticus 23, it described what they did historically in Israel's day. But if you search out the typical meaning of each of those seven feasts, those holidays, those holy appointments that God had called them together to remember, they remind us of the Lord's program from the cross all the way to eternity. The first one being the Passover, of course, speaks of the cross. And then you move along and you associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you see the Feast of First Fruits, and that's associated with the resurrection of Christ. And then you go to the Feast of Pentecost, and that's a reminder of the beginning of the church age, the descent of the Holy Spirit. And you walk on through those seven holidays, and you see things that remind us of the Lord Jesus' program from the cross to eternity. So we won't get any further into that right now, but we see a connection there. As we're talking about the resurrection, when we look at the Old Testament, we see things that pointed toward the cross and the resurrection in God's plan and program. Not only there, some few years ago we looked at a Messianic Psalm study and looked at those various psalms that spoke of Christ. And one of those was Psalm 16, you might recall. Just a couple of verses tied in there with how the Lord would not suffer His Holy One to see corruption. That peek at how this one, the Holy One, the Lord Jesus, would not stay in the grave. And that was written centuries ahead of time. And how true it is now that we come to the New Testament and we begin looking at some of these passages that teach the importance of the resurrection. Yes, the Father would not leave His Holy One in the grave to see corruption. He was fully satisfied with His perfect sacrifice on the cross, and He rose Him from the dead. So with this, we think in terms of the New Testament. What applications, what reminders of the resurrection do we find as we walk through the epistles in the church age? Well, let's turn to some of those. If you would, turn to Galatians 1. Along the way, I should note that it's sprinkled throughout the New Testament epistles, the mention of the resurrection of Christ. If you look up the word raised or risen or resurrected, different ways it's defined there, and you can find quite a few references. For example, when Paul, by the Spirit of God, wrote to this region of Galatia, Paul would say in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. From the very beginning, as he's writing to these local churches in the area of this region of Galatia, which if you go through Galatians, you'll see how it shows many contrasts, such between law and grace, works and faith, condemnation and justification, and on, many contrasts there, but it's showing what the gospel is not and clarifying what the gospel is. And along the way here, you must understand that without the resurrection, we have no gospel. And so the very first verse speaks of this one that he's teaching about, this one, Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father raised from the dead. Another place we could turn, let's go to Romans chapter 1. This book of Romans, of course, is the great gospel treaty. We see the various doctrines of salvation. I believe you could count probably 20 or more different aspects of the gospel, different doctrines of salvation that's within the study, the overall study of the gospel. And you can find that in the book of Romans. And so in this gospel treaty, we see in chapter 1 and we see in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Here we see him, the Son of God, this one that the basis of the gospel is based upon him and what he has done. And it ties in with his power according to the resurrection from the dead. Because of his resurrection, we have a gospel message. We see also in Romans, and we won't touch on all of the references, but let's go to Romans 4. This was read this morning as we remembered him. In Romans 4, concerning the gospel, this chapter is dealing with the doctrine of imputation. That is, what has been put to your account. We are all imputed sinners because of the federal head, Adam. But if you know the Lord Jesus, then you have imputed righteousness put to your account. So that's what imputation is dealing with, what is put to your account. And by faith, you can have imputed righteousness. The chapter ends with this, in Romans 4:23. Now it was not written for his sake, he's been dealing with ones like Abraham, that it was imputed to him. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, or put to your account, or the word reckoned, it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We think of what the Lord Jesus Christ did as he did the Father's perfect will. He was willing to be delivered up for our offenses, and yet the Father was well pleased and he raised him again for our justification. Do you know the Lord Jesus today? If you have faith in the risen Christ as the one who died for your sins, then you have imputed righteousness. The righteousness of God has been put to your account. That's a positional truth that does not change. When you study the doctrines of salvation, you see the practical calling of the gospel to heed to the gospel and to believe the gospel. But yet after you're saved, there are positional truths, things that do not change. If you've been born again, you have been declared right with God. You have the righteousness of God placed to your account. As we think of the gospel and we think of the resurrection and its effect upon mankind in the New Testament, we cannot skip what is said in the book of Acts. If you go through Acts, there are several sermons. Much of Acts is dealing with open-air opportunities. You see a couple opportunities of messages inside the assembly context, but largely you see as the missionary journeys are recorded before us. And as Paul and Barnabas and Silas and the like, as they go about. And you see how so often messages, either spoken by Peter earlier on, before the missionary journeys, or by Paul, beginning in chapter 13, the gospel message would be brought forth clearly, and it would always deal with the guilt of mankind. It would always deal with the need to believe and have faith, and it would always connect the resurrection. So often you would read of the resurrection when you're looking at the sermons of the book of Acts. Yes, the good news is, as said in Corinthians 15, that Christ both died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That brings us to thinking of that very chapter, Corinthians 15. If you want to look at it at a great synopsis of the resurrection, you have to turn to Corinthians 15. That's a lengthy chapter. It's like 58 verses, I believe. And yet it deals with the fact that Christ has been resurrected. And the fact of, if this did not happen, our faith would be in vain, and we would be of all men most miserable. He goes through, does Paul, by the Spirit of God, and articulates it as if it was a lawyer making his case. in pointing out that if, in a sense of the word since, because in the end he's proving the point. He has risen. And the conclusion is this, that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. That is, he's the leader of resurrection. And so we find this wonderful text of Corinthians chapter 15 teaching these things. And then as it moves along, by the end of the chapter, it comes to what that means for us in eternity. It talks about the great mystery. The mystery paralleled over in 1 Thessalonians 4 about how the Lord will come with a shout in the air. And he will call us to be with him. If we are alive at this point, we'll be here during the time of the rapture. But he points out that those that have died in Christ shall rise first. The truth of his resurrection means that there is the promise of our resurrection if we know and trust the Lord Jesus. If you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Perhaps now we can notice some more about the positional truth of the resurrection in the life of the believer. Colossians chapter 3. We see the term risen. Because of his resurrection, what does that mean for us? In this wonderful beginning of the practical latter half of the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. If ye then be risen with Christ. Or you could take that in a word of sense if you're a believer. Yes, since this is the truth. If you're a believer, if you're born again, you've risen with Christ. Then here's the exhortation. Put your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Romans chapter 6, in connection with that. Turn this one more time here. And we see in Romans chapter 6, again, back to that gospel treaty. Speaking of articulating like an attorney, we find by the Spirit of God, that's what we find Paul doing. Going through and clearly stating the truth of the gospel, particularly in the early chapters. But now we come to chapter 6 and we see these chapters 6, 7, and 8 that deal with our sanctification, the role of the gospel in us that know the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 6, it tells us this. It uses baptism as a picture, as a teaching and reminder of our position in Christ. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? We've been spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. You see, that is another study over in Corinthians. But he goes on to say, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We're reminded here of these positional truths. And again, if you go to the physical water baptism, there's a picture in that. Of course, you go down the water, a picture of having died with Christ. You come up out of the water ready to walk in newness of life. But you see the positional truths here in Romans 6, that we have been raised with Christ, ready to walk in newness of life. We're a new creature in Christ. So we find much in the epistles that teach and point back to the cross and the resurrection, and also tell us how that affects us as believers. So with that, let's spend our last moments, as I suggested we would, going to John 20. We left off at this point concerning the empty tomb. We've seen how the angel came and rolled away this huge stone and sat upon it. How one spells that we're a dead man afraid, and yet those women that came that loved the Lord Jesus, they went away fearful but yet rejoicing. And we noticed other important comparisons of the four Gospels, but yet they went away to tell the 11. And we notice in chapter 20, we'll pick up at verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They that have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. So we find here Peter and John, as John writing this particular gospel. You see, at times he would use that terminology, the disciple whom Jesus loved, instead of naming himself. So here's Peter and John. When they hear the message of the empty tomb, they come running, and one did outrun the other, and yet, as they peeked in, they peered in. It's been noted before. I believe if you have a Vines study of the Greek, you can see how, when you look at the wording of what it means to peer in and to look, there's a difference in the words here, those that study languages. And it seems to give an indication of looking in with desire, and yet it gets to the point where it says that one John looked in and believed. Are you here today and you're just kind of looking in, you're interested, you want to know, you want to see something for yourself? Or are you at the point where you believe? That it's not that I just heard about this one Jesus Christ. I've been around this, I've grown up in the South, I've grown up in the Bible Belt, I've been around the things of the local assembly. But in your heart, do you believe that Jesus died for you, for your sin? So as these two ran, one outran the other, Peter looks in, John looks in, believes. Have you looked? Have you ran to the truth? Have you believed the truth? We've been thinking about the resurrection this morning. Again, without the resurrection, there is no gospel message. We don't see him still on that cross. It's an empty cross, but it's also an empty tomb. He's resurrected. Do you know him today? Could one of the brothers close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, again, thank you.